Psychologists would tell us that in this life, when we encounter danger, it triggers an instinctive response. And it's really two options that we have. It's referred to as the fight or flight response. When we encounter danger, that one option that we have, again, almost triggered instinctively, is to fight against it, to stand toe-to-toe, try to resist it. But our other option then is the flight response, which is to flee, which is to try to separate ourselves from that situation. And as Christians, we face danger every day because we face the risk that temptation poses to our salvation and our relationship with the Lord. And that triggers the same response. We have an untenable, unviable response, and that is to give in, and we understand the implications of that. But if we truly want to resist, we have those same two options, to fight against it or to flee. And we have examples in Scripture of both. We have guidance pertaining to both of those responses. Jesus fought against temptation, obviously successfully. When the devil tempted him in the wilderness three times, Jesus stood up, toe-to-toe, face-to-face with the devil. He quoted Scripture, and he resisted. He fought back, and the devil fled. And that's a viable option for us at times, but sometimes that can also be a risk, because the closer we get to sin, the more susceptible we are to giving in. No matter how hard we fight, sometimes it's best to run, to flee from sin, to flee from temptation. And we're given guidance in Scripture to do just that as well, as an option, which oftentimes is more effective. The Apostle Paul referenced fleeing from sin and temptation several times. I'll just read some examples very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, flee from the love of money. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Now, I don't know if you caught it and if you noticed, it was about half and half. Paul says to avoid or flee sin itself, but the other two things he said was to flee from the things that lead to sin. And that's the direction we'll take our lesson in. Mark Twain once wrote that the best defense against temptation, in fact, is cowardice. It is knowing when to cut and run, knowing when it's best to create that separation. And apart from Paul's writing, we have examples of people who did just that. And the most prominent one that might come to mind is recorded in Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 12, where Joseph literally fled from the temptation that Potiphar's wife was presenting to him. After he initially tried to fight it, he ran from it. That was the best option he had to separate himself from that situation. We have a lot to learn from Joseph and how he reacted. And in a minute here, we'll read Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 12, if you'd like to be turning there. But just as a reminder, we're familiar with Joseph's story, but how he was led to this point where he had to make this fight or flight decision. We know that Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. They were jealous of him. They plotted to kill him. One brother talked him out of it, but instead they threw him into a hole in the ground and tried to figure out what to do next. And they saw a caravan of nomads approaching, and they thought, you know, instead of killing our brother, we can get rid of him this other way. We can sell him into slavery and just be done with him. And that's exactly what they did. They went home and told their father, or led him to believe that Joseph was killed by wild animals. And these nomads took Joseph to Egypt, and they sold him to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar is described as being an officer of Pharaoh's guard, so he was a high-ranking military official. Potiphar took him to his house, employed him in the service of a servant, and elevated him up to the status of the master of the house, basically. He saw his potential. He saw his leadership skill. He put him in charge of his household. He put him in charge of all the other servants. And he put a significant amount of trust in Joseph. And that leads us then to Genesis chapter 39 and verse 7, where he has these multiple encounters with Potiphar's wife. And she presents to him this temptation. So let's go to Genesis chapter 39, and we'll read verses 7 through 12, two sections at a time. Starting with verses 7 through 9. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in this house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he continues, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the other men of the house were inside that she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So did you notice actually the two responses? Both fight and flight. Because Joseph initially tried to fight against it. He tried to reason with Potiphar's wife. He said, I can't do this for two reasons. One was a more worldly reason. You know, if Joseph had to be a slave, if that was his lot in life, it's not something he chose, but if that's where he was, being in this one situation was probably about as good as it was going to get. He was placed in charge of the house. He had some latitude. And as he says it kind of subtly, Potiphar put a lot of trust in him. He doesn't even know what's in this house with me. He doesn't know what we're doing every day because he just trusts me to run the daily operations of the house. That's about as good as it's going to get. I don't want to risk that, but even more importantly, I won't sin against God. Putting it in the proper perspective. So he tried to fight it, and that was a noble effort. But it wasn't successful because Potiphar's wife persisted. As the devil will with temptation, he will persist being very stubborn and not willing to give up on us. So the only option that Joseph had at that point was to switch to the flight response and to run from the house, literally, to separate himself from that situation. And that's where we want to take our lesson. But as we do, let's realize and acknowledge the fact that oftentimes we have a benefit that Joseph didn't have. We have an advantage that he failed to have because of his position in life. Joseph couldn't quit his job. It's kind of frowned upon for a slave to quit their job. It really wasn't an option for him. He couldn't long-term separate himself from that situation. He was stuck in that position, and he had to rely on his fight-or-flight response in the moment. Oftentimes, if we truly understand the nature of sin and how dangerous it is to our salvation and our relationship with the Lord, and if we know and acknowledge our own weaknesses, we can separate ourselves from those situations before they become sin, before it generates into temptation. Where we don't have to flee from sin, we can flee from temptation. We can flee from that which leads us to sin and create that separation before it becomes an issue. We can't always do that as we walk through this life. Sometimes we do have to respond in the moment. But when we can, why wouldn't we assess that situation and create that separation before we get too close? And creating that separation then becomes a matter of perspective, proximity, and precedent. Do we truly understand the magnitude of sin? Do we give it the credit that it's due, the danger that it presents? And if we truly realize it, we ask ourselves, how close do I want to get to it? What's my proximity to those things I know tempt me? And why can't I create some separation? And then finally, the precedent feature or aspect is what does my actions show to other people around me? Because we'll be reminded by a couple of key verses and passages in Scripture that this isn't just about us. It's about the example that we set for others around us. Our proximity to sin and temptation says something about who we are, and it says something about our hearts. Most importantly, it says it to the Lord. But also importantly, it says it to the people around us. So we'll look at these three aspects of fleeing from temptation. And first off is to maintain the proper perspective. We all understand what sin is and what it does to our relationship with the Lord, the threat that it poses to our salvation, how it separates us from God. It puts us in a position where we have to repent. We have to make a conscious effort to go to the Lord and ask Him to forgive us and to try to get back on the right track. And again, why would we want to get close to that situation? And we know how hard of a fight that is because the devil is skilled at his job. Unfortunately, he is crafty and he knows how to target and attack our weaknesses. You know, C.S. Lewis, the British author who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, these fantasy novels, also wrote extensively about religion and about Christianity, as he would term it. He wrote articles and essays, and he wrote extensively about temptation. And at one point of temptation, C.S. Lewis wrote that no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current today that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation really know how strong it is. And I don't think that there was a more accurate statement about the power of temptation than what C.S. Lewis wrote. And do we understand and give credit to that? Do we appreciate the magnitude of sin and understand it for what it is? Do we understand how desire and temptation become sin and what the outcome is? And if we don't, let's turn to James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Because James gives us some interesting, valuable insight. Because in this particular passage, James writes of the life cycle of a sin, from birth to death, as he puts it. So James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So James makes some very important points there. Where does sin begin? Whether we want to admit it or not, it begins with us. It comes from the desires that we have, and those are unique to each individual. And unfortunately, the devil knows our desires very well, and that's what he will try to exploit. That's what he will try to target, enticing us with temptation, trying to get us to give in to those desires, and that would then become sin. And where does that lead if we don't repent? James says it leads to death. And what he was referring to is that spiritual eternal death, separation from the Lord our God and King forever. And that puts it into perspective. Now, here's the question that it raises, though. Where can we affect this cycle? Where can we interrupt it? Where can we sever that chain? And I think you would agree with me as we look at this cycle that James writes, the earlier the better. If we can separate ourselves from those things which tempt us because we know our own desires, we cut that chain early. We never let it get close to sin. We have the ability to do that oftentimes. Not always. Sometimes we have to react in the moment. But oftentimes we can look forward. And we know those situations, those environments, those people that offer temptation to us, that the devil can use to exploit our weaknesses. Why get close to it? Why put ourselves in that situation? Break the chain early so we don't get close to sin. And the next step then, if we understand the nature of sin again, is to know our weaknesses, to understand what tempts us in this life. And when we can, create that separation. Don't even allow ourselves to get close to it. But also to acknowledge that sometimes in this life, we can't avoid that. You know, God doesn't expect us to live in a cave and exclude ourselves from the world and all the temptation it has to offer. God wants us to be out in this world and be a positive example of His kingdom to the people around us. But as we walk through this life, if we do that, we're going to be tempted. So if we can't separate ourselves from it, if we know and acknowledge our weaknesses, we can develop strategies to counter that as we walk through this life. We have an interesting perspective written by Job. Job chapter 31, verses 1 through 4, if you're not already there. Job gives us this indication of this specific thing he was tempted with, very similar to what Joseph was tempted with, and that he had developed a strategy to deal with that. But he doesn't stop there because he kind of writes it in reverse order, but as he continues, he tells us why he had to develop that strategy. Because he, in fact, understands sin and its nature and how risky, how dangerous it is, and even how the Lord looks upon sin. So let's read Job chapter 31, verses 1 through 4 to hear this perspective. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? So kind of working in reverse order, Job gives us some substantial truths. God watches. God is paying attention. And God will judge us, and there will be consequences. And therefore, Job knows that he has this one weakness. He's honest with himself, and he's honest with us. He acknowledges that weakness, and as he put it, I think in a very interesting way, I've made a covenant. Not with his eyes. He's made a covenant with the Lord about what he sees in life, what he looks upon. Job's saying here that I know my weakness, so as I walk through life, I'm going to be careful what I look upon. I'm going to be careful what I let myself see. I'm going to be careful of what I think of the things I see. And how important is that is for us in this modern age where 24 hours a day we could see anything we want on television, online. It's as if Job knew that was coming. But this is an example of a man who knew his weakness and developed a strategy to counter it, to deal with it. Because we can't always separate ourselves from temptation, but if we know our weaknesses, we can prepare for it. But when we can, let's take that proactive step. Understanding the nature of sin. Let's ask ourselves that vital question. How close do we want to get to it? How close do we even want to get to the things that tempt us if we truly know how dangerous sin is? You know, the Apostle Peter gives us some help in this perspective by giving us this vivid imagery in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, a very well-known verse of Scripture, where he characterizes the devil as a roaring lion roaming this world looking for who he can devour. Do you understand what Peter's saying there? Is that the devil is hunting us as a predator. And I got to think that Peter used that imagery for a specific reason. Because we somewhat understand the power and the threat that a lion would pose roaming through this world. We've seen lions in a zoo, we've watched it on National Geographic, and we understand the power of that animal. But some of us might have a better understanding of that than others. And just to put it in perspective, Wendy and I were visiting with a couple who are members of the congregation, and they were sharing with us their stories of their visits to Africa. And on one particular safari, they were being driven around by a guide in a Jeep-type vehicle just looking at the wildlife. And they happened upon a couple lions doing what lions do out in the wild, I guess. And once that was done, the female lion stood up and started walking toward the Jeep, the lioness. And so I'm characterizing what this couple shared with us and trying to put myself in that situation as well. They said it was fascinating to watch lions in the wild. And they really never factored in that there's no glass barrier separating us. There's no TV screen. This is actually happening. And the lioness just kept getting closer and closer and closer and seemed to get larger and larger and more threatening the closer she got until she was within about 5 feet from this open Jeep vehicle that they were sitting in. And their guide just simply said, "Be very still." It's about the only thing they could do at that point. And they both said, as the lioness passed within 5 feet of the Jeep, eyeballing them, watching them the whole way, that they realized a couple things. Number one is she could have, let's just say, altered the course of their life significantly in a heartbeat if she had chosen to. And they had no control over that. And that she was huge, this threatening beast just walking by them. The other thing they realized at that point was there were a lot of other different places they would rather been than sitting in that Jeep right then. You know, that was an instinctive aversion to that predator. Although they might have had limited firsthand experience with lions, they knew that was something that they really shouldn't be that close to. So if we understand the danger that sin presents to us, shouldn't we spiritually have that same type of instinctive aversion to it? Isn't sin and temptation something that we instinctively would want to distance ourselves from and separate ourselves from? That's the point that Peter makes by telling us that the devil is like this roaring lion roaming the world, hunting us down. We would do well to separate ourselves from that when we can. And we would do well to understand and heed the warning signs because we all know what we're tempted by. And when those warning signs start to emerge, we can move the other direction. I think we all have our own unique warning signs that we can heed or not. But I think we share some in common. And this becomes very important when we consider those gray areas that were presented to us throughout our lives. You know, it's easy to avoid sin, and I don't take that the wrong way. It's never necessarily easy. I don't want to undersell that. But it's easier to identify when that sin is obvious. It's black and white. We know the key things to avoid. It's those gray areas that the devil will try to take advantage of, especially for a faithful Christian. That's what he'll try to exploit. Our responsibility then is to try to make those gray areas as black and white as possible, to understand those warning signs. If there's something that we're thinking about doing or saying or watching or being involved in, and we actually have to think through whether it's sinful or not if we do that, if we have to go to the Bible and page through it and try to do some research to figure out if this is something I should be involved in, maybe that's a sign that we shouldn't be doing it anyway. If we truly understand the threat of sin, Why would we want to even walk into that gray area, get even close to that lion, if we didn't have to? The other thing we do at times is we try to justify things, and that's another warning sign. Think of all the ways that Joseph could have tried to justify giving in to that temptation. None of them would have actually been justified, but just put yourself in Joseph's mind. And he may have been thinking this, but he may have fought against it. You know, think about everything that he had been through in his life. Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. He's in a foreign land and a foreign culture with no freedom, away from his family. Maybe he was happy to be away from his brothers. I think at that point I would be too if they had tried to kill me and then sold me into slavery. But he's a slave now, and he had no expectation that he would ever be able to marry or have a family. So don't you think Joseph could have tried to justify giving in just to say to himself, wouldn't God understand? I mean, look at my situation. Can't I just have that one bit of pleasure in my life? Wouldn't he get it? Or even to take a step further in the wrong direction, is he even still there? But Joseph never let himself do that. And that's an example to us. We know the warning signs and we can see it. And we can try to make those gray areas more clear. And Paul introduces us to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. And I say he introduces us because he's going to finish that thought with a specific example that we'll visit in our final point. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, where Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth that just because you can do something, just because you cannot find a scripture that tells you that what you're doing is sinful, doesn't necessarily justify it. Doesn't necessarily mean it's something you should do. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We're going to revisit then what he says two chapters ahead of that, or past that, excuse me. It's like the time change. Do we bump our clocks backwards or forward? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul's going to finish this thought. He's just introducing it to us here. Because there was a specific issue that the Christians in Corinth were dealing with that he addresses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So we'll come back to that because that helps us make the last point that we'll explore. And that is the question of what is the precedent that we want to set? Because as I said earlier, this isn't just about ourselves. It's about the example we set to other people around us, to our brethren, our fellow Christians, and to people in this world. And Scripture tells us that we have two opportunities. One is to make a positive impact, and one is to go the opposite direction. Let's first go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter, the same man who wrote to us about the devil being a lion prowling this world, hunting us down, wrote about the power of temptation and the example we can set when we make the right decisions in this world, in this life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg of you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter reminds us we have an excellent opportunity, a responsibility in this world to live by our Christian values consistently, to separate ourselves from sin and temptation so that we can be a good example for the people around us. So they will know us by our heart and by our faith. And then that makes it so much easier for us to draw people toward Christ, to draw people toward salvation. But then we're also told in Scripture that we can have the opposite effect. And here's where we pick up with Paul's earlier writing. We go back to 1 Corinthians, this time to chapter 8. And we'll end up reading verses 9 through 13. But remember, Paul had already said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we read, that just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. But he finishes his thought in chapter 8. Because evidently the people living in Corinth had a question. They had an issue that they were dealing with. And it was a fair question that they had. You see, Corinth, being a city in ancient Greece, means that the majority of the population in that city believed in and worshipped the Greek mythological gods. They built altars and temples to the gods. And in Corinth, it was customary that before they would eat a meal, particularly with the main course, with the meat, they would offer that as a dedication to their gods. And they would even do that before they sold meat in a store. The store owner would dedicate it to the gods, and then he would sell that meat. So the Christians in Corinth had a fair question. Can we eat that? Are we somehow acknowledging these false gods if we eat this meat that has been dedicated to them? And so Paul will start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 by telling them technically it's not wrong to eat that food. Because food is not inherently sinful or righteous. It's just food. If somebody lifts up a platter of meat and offers it to the god Zeus, that fake god, it doesn't do anything to that plate of food. Technically, you can consume it. But then he goes on to ask that vital question, what if? So he's talking about a gray area, which we just spoke about. And Paul's going to help us clarify that gray area. He's going to tell us to make those gray areas as black and white as we can. So let's pick up his explanation, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. And I'll read from the New International Version here. I'm typically reading from the New King James Version. I just think it's more clear in the NIV, so that's why I shifted to that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. After Paul has said, technically you could eat that food, he continues, be careful, though, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. So did you catch what Paul just told us? He's answering that what if. The what if is, what if a fellow Christian who doesn't have as much experience and knowledge as you, doesn't know your heart, sees you eating this meal that they know was dedicated to an idol? What might they think? What inference could they draw? Accurate or not, what might they think? And what they might think is that you're somehow endorsing that false religion, or that you might even be worshiping both the true and living God and these mythological gods, which some people did. They dabbled in both. And so what might that cause your brother or sister in Christ to do? They may follow that wrong example. And that's what Paul says. If that happens, you're partly to blame for that. And how often have we said that to ourselves? Because I know I've said it, and I think many of us have said it as well. As long as I'm straight, as long as I know what I'm doing is justified, I can't worry about what anybody else thinks. If they make a false assumption based on my actions or my words, that's on them. Paul's telling us that's not right. Because if we do something, if we enter into that gray area and it causes a brother or sister to sin, we bear some responsibility in that. And that's a responsibility we don't want to have. Our actions and our thoughts and our words in this world should be above board. They should be beyond reproach. We do that by separating ourselves from temptation, by separating ourselves from the sin of this world as we can. And when we can't, we develop strategies to deal with it. So it's easier for that fight or flight mechanism to kick in, and we make the right decisions. Fleeing from temptation is a matter of perspective. Do we really understand the danger that sin presents? It's a matter of proximity. If we understand that danger, how close do we want to get? And if we understand that, what example do we want to make to the people of this world around us? You know, we know the rest of Joseph's story. In the short term, didn't work out real well for him in a worldly sense. Because when he refused Potiphar's wife's advances, she falsely accused him of forcing himself on her. And they threw him in jail for quite a long time. But we know that he stayed faithful and God stayed with him. He was finally released and the Pharaoh himself elevated him to this position of authority over the entire kingdom. And he was eventually reunited with his family. Joseph made the right decisions and God was always with him. Also reminds us that oftentimes when we stand up to temptation in this world, there will be some worldly consequences that we have to be able and ready to deal with. But ultimately, God will be with us. And as the last verse of Scripture I want to read together, let's turn to James chapter 4. And we'll read verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Because James tells us when we flee from temptation, when we resist the devil, it in fact has an impact on the devil himself, and it has an impact on our relationship with the Lord. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When we make the right decisions in this world, the devil will actually try to distance himself from us. He will move the opposite direction. Now, he'll be back. He is nothing if not persistent. But we can win that battle. But he also tells us something else I think that is awesome to understand. When we flee from the devil, who are we running toward? We're running toward the loving arms of our Heavenly Father, who will wrap those arms around us and protect us. That's what we do when we flee from temptation. And the last thing I'd like to share with you here this morning, and then the lesson will be yours, is just an example from the history of our great country. Because in 1776, just 2 months after the Declaration of Independence was signed, at the very beginning of the Revolutionary War, our fight for independence, the Continental Army was in dire straits. So they had lost their first major battles against the British Army in the city of New York. And the 9,000 remaining troops of the Continental Army, the entire organized Continental Army, was penned in by a superior British force against the East River with nowhere else to go. So General Washington had two choices, fight or flight. He could try to fight it out with a superior British force and risk having his whole force of 9,000 soldiers annihilated, or taken prisoner. That would have been the end of our fight for independence. He knew he couldn't do that. So he had to figure out a way to get his army across that river. And that's exactly what he did. He had his soldiers go up and down the banks of the East River and collect up every boat that they could find and bring it to the Continental position to prepare to evacuate overnight. And he also realized he had another valuable resource at his disposal, because just a few days later, a regiment from Massachusetts had showed up, broken through British lines and linked up with the Continental Army to reinforce them. And within that regiment from Massachusetts, he realized that there were a significant amount of fishermen and sailors who were members of that unit. So he employed them to run this evacuation, to row the boats, because they knew what they were doing. So under the cover of darkness, assisted by a bank of fog that had drifted in fortuitously, these sailors and fishermen rowed 9,000 Continental troops across that river that night with their horses, with their cannon, with their supplies. The sailors tied rags around the oars to muffle the sound of their rowing. And General Washington ordered the troops in the camp to light the campfires bright so it would glow through the fog and the British would think that the Continental troops were still there. And so the next morning when the fog lifted, all the British found were smoldering campfires, because the entire Continental Army had made it across the East River to safety in Manhattan, lived to fight another day. And fight they did. General Washington understood that fight or flight response. And if he tried to stand and fight, as so many military commanders would have, he would have lost the whole cause. He understood the value of retreat, of separating himself from that untenable situation. And we can do the same. To live to fight another day against temptation. Because we'll have to fight, but withdraw when we can. Retreat when it's in our best advantage so that we can collect ourselves and be better ready to fight when we have to. And that's the message that we learned from Joseph and how he responded to temptation. We can flee from temptation before it ever becomes sin. If we're aware of our weaknesses and we walk with the Lord throughout our lives and remember His Word. And that's the message for you today. By way of invitation, if there's anyone here that needs to become a Christian, that needs to be baptized, if you know of people who need to come and be baptized, we are always ready for that. That opportunity is always available to make that decision, to start your journey of service to the Lord through baptism. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling with this particular topic, you're finding it difficult to separate yourself from temptation and sin in this world, and you have something you need to confess, to beseech your fellow Christians, your brethren, to help you and assist you, we are here to do that. If that invitation applies to you in any way, shape, or form, you're encouraged to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.